Good afternoon and welcome to our church. If you're new here, just want to give you a special welcome. And if you want to go ahead and turn with me now to the book of Revelation and to chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. This is the reading of God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, holy and righteous and true, if thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O, who shall stand before thee? And we trust that we do so only by the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And now as we come, as our worship resumes, we ask that you would give to us your Holy Spirit, that in the fullness of His power, that You would grant to us life-altering insight from Your life-transforming Word, and that in knowing Your Word, we would be moved to heartfelt obedience, an obedience that is better than any self-righteous sacrifice. Sanctify Your people. Save the lost. This we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. At this point in the Revelation, a total of six seals have been opened. When the Lamb opened the first four seals, judgment was brought down upon the earth through the symbolic picture of four men riding upon four colored horses. They were God's preliminary judgments upon a sinful world by giving its people over to their unlawful desires, false saviors, wars, famine and death by causes such as plague and disease. These are divine inflictions that have been operative and active since the ascension of Christ and will remain so until His glorious return. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, the martyred saints in heaven were seen offering up imprecatory prayers to God. They cried out for vengeance as they sought justice. These saints were slain during their tenure on earth, and being found guilty in the eyes of an unrighteous humanity, they sought to be acquitted by a wrathful divinity. And so they asked of God to avenge their blood and on those who dwell upon the earth. And here was the judgment, that God had heard their prayer. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, the disciples saw a devastating glimpse of the very end. He saw that future destructive scene of God's final wrath upon the sinful human race. Rather than the hope of a new creation, John saw the dark doom of the old creation as the earth was violently shaken. The sun turned black, the moon turned like crimson, the stars fell from the sky, land masses were displaced and removed, and the heavens were rolled up like a parchment scroll, which would mark the end. The Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals has opened a total of six seals. Which now brings us to the seventh and last seal. But you'll notice, if you haven't already, that Revelation chapter 7 does not contain any opening of a seal. The Lamb does not open the last seal in this chapter, but rather the next. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so we ask the obvious question. If not the opening of the seventh and last seal, what does John see then in Revelation chapter 7? What eschatological vision does he perceive? What John observes in Revelation chapter 7 is a parenthesis. In other words, a side note. It is a revelation that is explanatory, whose purpose is to fill in the details of the greater and larger story of the revelation. And this sort of interruption is not the only one in the revelation. Through the vision of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, unsurprisingly, there are a total of seven of these parentheses. Well, what is its purpose here? Once the sixth seal was broken, John saw God and the Lamb unleash final wrath upon sinners dwelling on the earth. He saw fallen men and women futilely attempting to escape God's wrath with no sign of repentance. The doomsday fate of those who follow the evil one was clear. But the question remains, what about those who follow the Lamb? What is the outcome of those who have remained faithful to Jesus Christ? What is the result of those who have made their allegiance to Christ the King? What's the conclusion to their story? And you see, Revelation chapter 7 provides us with that very answer. Now, of all our studies in the Revelation so far, this right here may be our most technical. And so let me provide you with a simple summary of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 tells us of the promise of tribulation and the promise in tribulation. There is a promise to God's people of tribulation, and there is a promise to God's people in tribulation. And so without further ado, we begin with the promise of tribulation. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. What vision does John see now following that sixth seal? He observes an angel standing at each corner of the earth. Now we know that the world is not a flat square with four corners. The picture here is figurative. And what John sees are four angels given some kind of power over the entirety of the earth. And they are described as holding back the four winds of the earth. Well, what are they doing? They are holding back God's comprehensive wrath upon the whole earth. The winds here are descriptive of God's final wrath, and these angels are, for the time being, holding back that wrath at the four corners of the earth. And notice what verse 1 says. So that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. God's all-consuming wrath is depicted in this vision as unaffecting the earth, but rather being restrained. Now remember when the Lamb opened the sixth seal? There was devastation on the earth. There was a great earthquake. The stars of the sky fell on the earth. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. The sixth seal was not a picture of God's restrained wrath, but rather His wrath unleashed. And the earth dwellers, they cried out, the great day of their wrath had come. And so what are we seeing here in Revelation chapter 7? I believe what we're seeing here are events which are taking place in a period of time prior, before the opening of the sixth seal. But you might ask, well, in the timing of the revelation and these end time events, you just went backward and not forward. And I answer yes, because the context has led me to do so. Now, what is that period of time that takes place prior to the sixth seal? Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You'll know by now that this has been sort of a secondary passage for us. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You'll recall that what Jesus described in this passage was what was described in the sixth seal in Revelation. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells us what that period of time is called prior to the sixth seal. It's called the tribulation. Notice the progression with what we've seen in the seals, with what Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Following the beginning of the birth pains, seals 1 through 4, and prior to seal 6 is a definite period called the tribulation. And it's the tribulation that is not only held back at its four corners by these four angels here in Revelation, but it's the tribulation that is promised by another angel, a particular angel who goes by the name of Gabriel. Would you turn with me now to the book of Daniel, to chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If Matthew chapter 24 is a secondary passage to what we've seen in the Revelation, Daniel chapter 9 is maybe a tertiary passage to our study in Revelation. Daniel chapter 9. What begins in Daniel chapter 9 is a prayer by the exiled writer Daniel. Daniel, in this chapter, he began to pray. And he began to pray because he was concerned about his fellow Jewish people and their future. At the time of his prayer, Israel had been in captivity in Babylon, controlled and governed by another world power, and that for almost 70 years. And that was significant to Daniel. That 70 years was significant to Daniel because in his understanding of the Old Testament scripture, Jeremiah chapter 25 had specifically stated that Israel would be in exile for 70 years. And Daniel knew that. And so the end of their exile is soon approaching. And because Daniel knows, he begins to pray. He begins to pray in chapter 9, repenting on behalf of his country, pleading to God to restore Israel, to bring the people back to the land in Jerusalem. And again, the reason why Daniel repents on behalf of his people is because he knows why. He knows why they've been exiled, and that for 70 years. You can find the explanation in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, but simply put, for every 7 years of unfaithfulness and idolatry, Israel was held captive for 1 year. They had violated the Sabbath year, which came every 7 years. And for every violation they committed, they served 1 year in captivity. Now you do the math. 70 years of captivity meant that Israel was unfaithful for 490 years. And so for 490 years, the Jewish people were, as a whole, idolatrous, and their sentence of 70 years of being in exile is soon coming up, and so Daniel prays. And now just a quick note of application of how Daniel prays. Knowing that Israel's exile would end after 70 years, notice that Daniel still prays for that to happen. Even though he knows in God's word in Jeremiah 25 that the exile will end after 70 years, he still prays. He prays that God would fulfill his promise. He prays God's will. He prays God's word. Saturating yourself in word, brothers and sisters, will help you to pray. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Word and prayer, prayer and the word. When the apostles in the early church found themselves with their hands full, they appointed 7 deacons so that they could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so if you want to read a book about prayer, read the book of Daniel. It's a good book on prayer. And so here in chapter 9, Daniel prays to God and he prays God's will. And as he does so, he's met by an angel. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" As God had dealt with Israel for 490 years, for their 490 years of unfaithfulness, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel with a message, with a vision, that there is decreed another 490 years in which God will deal with Israel. And these 490 years are described in Daniel chapter 9 as 70 weeks. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. As Daniel prayed to God to restore his people back to their land, the angel comes and tells Daniel, there will be an even greater restoration for your people. Not just this restoration out of this land of Babylon, but a restoration that will put away their sin, a complete restoration, a restoration that will atone for their iniquity, a restoration that will bring an everlasting righteousness. Again, not just salvation from Babylon, but salvation from their sin. Not just a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance. And the angel says 70 weeks are decreed. 490 years. God will bring this greater restoration in 70 weeks. Now you might be asking, Pastor Danny, how in the world do you get 490 years from 70 weeks? Because 70 weeks is 1 year and a few months. Well, it's because the word weeks here in verse 24 is the Hebrew word shabuim, which literally means a unit of seven. And so verse 24 says then, 70 units of seven are decreed. 70 sevens are decreed. 70 times seven, you do the math, 490 years. Well, how do we know that these units of seven are referring to years? Why not days, right? Well, it's because in the context of Daniel chapter 9, he's been thinking of years as he thought about the 70 years of captivity for the 490 years of unfaithfulness back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. And the only other time that Daniel uses that word shabuim here, that unit of seven word, is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, where in wanting to specifically convey days and not years, Daniel purposefully inserts the word yamim, days, after the word shabuim, to make sure that no one is confused. And he does that because, again, back here in chapter 9, he uses the word to refer to years. Now, there's other reasons to take this unit of seven as years, which we won't get into. If you really want to know more, you can just ask after. And that's important, though, because there's a school of thought that interprets these numbers purely in a spiritual sense, in which if we do so, we will go wrong. Because you see, once we start purely spiritualizing numbers, numbers lose their primary significance. God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. He really did it in 6 days. Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave on the third day. It was really on the third day. At times, there are spiritual realities behind the numbers, but we can't dismiss that before these spiritual realities is a real number. And so 70 units of 7 years are decreed. 490 years are decreed. Now, if you look in Daniel chapter 9, these 70 weeks are divided into three stages. There's a 7-week period, and there's a 62-week period, and there's a final 1-week period. You add it all up and you get 70 weeks. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, if you have yourself an ESV translation, you'll notice that I, who use the ESV, did not read what you have in your Bibles. And you're saying, Pastor Danny, you just abandoned our group. And that because I do not agree with the translation of verse 25 in the ESV. In the ESV, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks are divided, so that the coming of an anointed one, a prince, occurs after 7 weeks and not after the 7 and 62 weeks. It says in the ESV, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Well, why have they done that? Why have they decided or divided that sentence between the number 7 and the number 62 with a period? It's because of a Hebrew accent in the shape of a small upside down V called an athnak. And you guys are like, what? Which I think they've misinterpreted. It's a disjunctive accent, but I think they've made a mistake. To get more into it, it'll take up too much time again. If you like to know, if you want to know some Hebrew, you can just ask. But the angel tells Daniel that the first stage, these 7 weeks, begins with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the second stage, the 62 weeks, ends with the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And so there's a total of 69 weeks, beginning with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and ending with the coming of the Messiah. These 69 weeks, translated into years, gives you 483 years, right? Now here's the question. When did this 483-year period, when did it all begin? Like the angel said, with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Well, when did that begin? Again, he says the rebuilding of Jerusalem, not just the temple. And that decree came in Nehemiah chapter 2 by a king by the name of Artaxerxes, roughly in the year 444 BC. Now, some of you are like, how do you even get to 444 BC? How did you even know that number? Well, it's because scholars have taken ancient historical calendars, such as the ones used by 5th century Jews in Elephantine, and they have harmonized the biblical text to come to the date of the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 for 444 BC. And so you might be thinking, okay, great. 444 BC, let's just move forward 483 years. Bam, we get the coming of the Messiah. But then you get 39 AD. And you're like, 39 AD? I don't think Jesus was 39 years old. Well, we simply can't move forward 483 years because the Bible does not use a 365-day year like we do, but rather a 360-day year. Precise astronomy will tell you that a year is 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 45.975 seconds. That's a year. Well, how do I know that? It's because I took astronomy in college. I don't know why y'all laughing. I really did. And because I looked it up on Google. That's why. Well, so how do we adjust the difference? For us, in our calendar, we adjust the difference through a leap year, where we add a day, February 29th, to our calendar every 4 years, which we'll do so this year. Ancient calendars, they had similar methods of adjusting these differences, but in biblical language, a year was 360 days because every month was 30 days and not sometimes 31 days. And so you make the adjustment. I don't want to go through all the math. I hope you trust my math. And you get 476 years. 476 years from 444 BC brings you to 32 AD. When did Jesus publicly present himself as Israel's Messiah? During his triumphal entry in that year. We shouldn't be surprised that the angel spoke words that became true. Because after all, he's speaking on behalf of God. Notice Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, the Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. If you have a New King James Version, it says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, which is excellent. What is the angel saying? That after the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, after the coming of the Messiah, after a total of 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and not for himself. Well, what is he talking about here? It's the crucifixion and death of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says it like this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. I want you to notice now, as you look at Daniel chapter 9, that there exists events taking place after the 69th week. Jesus Christ is cut off. Jesus Christ is crucified, not for himself. And notice Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, what is he talking about here? The angel tells Daniel that after the 69 weeks, not only will the Messiah be crucified or cut off, but the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, along with its temple, by the people of the prince who is to come. Well, who is the prince to come? It's not Jesus Christ. He's the Antichrist. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. And look at verse 1. So interesting that this conversation takes place in the gospel accounts. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. What a coincidence from these disciples. Like, hey, Jesus, look at the buildings of these temples. This temple, amazing. And Jesus goes, excellent. Look at verse 2. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What was Jesus referring to? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which occurred in 70 AD by the Romans. And so now notice how the disciples, knowing their Old Testament, knowing their Daniel chapter 9, notice how the disciples responded back to Jesus. Look at Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us then, when will these things be? Because they knew Daniel 9. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? In other words, they're asking Jesus, when is the coming of that 70th week, that last week? And how does Jesus respond? As we've seen in the Revelation, he says, there will be preliminary judgments. Many will come in my name. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for all this must take place, but the end is not yet. And then he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes, various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And then Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. When is that 70th week coming? After the first four seals, according to the Revelation, and prior to the sixth seal, in a time known as the tribulation. A time, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, as a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's this 70th week, this unit of 7 years, that the tribulation will take place. And that's how we get a 7-year tribulation. It is a time of unprecedented wrath and destruction that gradually increases in intensification and culminating at the sixth seal, and then the end will come. It's this 70th week that provides the framework for much of the Revelation. Now, there is more to be said concerning this period called the tribulation, but that's okay, Because the majority of the revelation, from this point in Revelation 7 all the way to Revelation 19 with the return of Jesus Christ, concerns the tribulation. So we'll have plenty of time. We'll have many weeks, or rather units of years, I hope not, to fill that study. But the first thing we need to know is that there is a promise of tribulation. Now, secondly, the promise in tribulation. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." John observes a fifth angel coming up from the rising of the sun in the east, and he notices this particular angel carrying in some manner the seal of the living God. And this fifth angel called out to the four other angels who held back the four winds at the corners of the earth to hold back that wrath. And they were told to hold back that wrath until the seal of the living God had been placed upon the foreheads of God's servants. Now, what does it mean here that these servants of God were given this seal of the living God upon their foreheads? I think the sealing was indicative of two things. It was a sealing that was protective, and I think it was a sealing that was possessive. You see, in the context of the vision, the winds of wrath are held back by the angels so that this sealing might occur upon the servants of God. The wrath of the tribulation is not released until these servants are sealed. The sealing then is protective of that wrath. You see, in preparation for the tribulation to come, these servants of God are sealed, and that to protect them and that to keep them. And secondly, this sealing is not only protective but possessive. It was the mark or the seal of possession, the seal of ownership. Parallel to this sealing upon the servants of God upon their foreheads are those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation 13, verse 16, who were given the mark of the beast upon their right hand or upon their foreheads. Revelation 14, verse 9 says that anyone who worshipped the beast and its image received a mark on his forehead or on his hand. It was a sign of ownership. It was a mark of allegiance. And so this sealing here in Revelation 7 is both protective and possessive. Now look at verse 4, chapter 7. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, I'm going to read these tribes. And just listen again, because there's an effect in listening to these tribes. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Which servants of God were sealed? 144,000 servants from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, one of the interpretive issues in the Revelation is the identity of these 144,000 servants. As one particular view views these 144 servants as a symbolic picture of the entire church. Why? 12 is the number of tribes, and if you square it, it means completion. And then if you times it by 1,000, that's another sign of completion, which means it's an emphatic symbol of the entire church. I can say with full confidence that that is an erroneous interpretation, because the text clearly tells us who these 144 servants are. These servants are from the tribe, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Our pianist here, and I had permission to say this, Janice Lee, her real name is Haesu Lee. She's Korean. Who is a Gentile Christian who is a part of the church? Haesu is not a Jewish name, and she is not from the tribe of Jacob. Before I was Danny Bay or Daniel Bay, I'm very ashamed of this, I was Sungmin Bay. I'm not looking at you because I'm embarrassed. Just as Haesu is from Korea, I too am from Korea. We are not from Israel. I'm sorry. The very fact that John describes these 144,000 as coming from all 12 tribes and referring them as the sons of Israel is very telling of who they really are. They are Jews. You just cannot see it any other way. Now let me present to you two objections as to why this can't be Jewish servants from proponents who believe this to be the church. The first reason is because Jews have lost their identity. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all the genealogical records were destroyed, and the people lost the records showing from which tribe they came. And so since 70 AD, tribal distinctions among the Jews have been intermingled, and after 2,000 plus years, completely lost. Well, I think that's a weak objection because what a sinful humanity does not know, I think a sovereign God who sits upon the throne knows. When God says there are 12,000 Jews from each tribe sealed as servants of God, I'm going to take him at his word. I am. And the second objection is this. The list of tribes is faulty. The list of tribes here is faulty because there are two tribes that are missing. The tribe of Dan is missing, and the tribe of Ephraim is missing. Jacob had 12 sons, and when the inheritance of land was divided, Levi was not given an inheritance because they were specially designated, designed to serve the Lord, and Joseph was usually not listed because his inheritance, remember, was divided between his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But in this list here in Revelation 7, it's very different. The tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim is replaced by Levi and Joseph. And so because of this discrepancy, this cannot mean the Jewish people. It must refer to something else. Now, of the 19 or so lists of the tribes of Israel or the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament, of the 19, each list in some way or another differs from one another. You will not find identical lists. And what we have in Revelation 7 agrees with none of them. To show that a particular list order does not negate that it still remains as a list of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes the list of tribes is according to the order of their birth in Genesis 29. Sometimes the list is according to the order of Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49. At times it's the order of blessing by Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Other times it's the order of inheritance in Joshua 13. And the list goes on and on and on. To claim inconsistency of a list is not valid to disregard this as a list of Jewish tribes. Well, someone still might ask then why is Dan missing? That's what I really want to know. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We must move quickly here. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. And in verse 16 and 17, he gives his prophetic word to his son Dan. Verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. When Jacob blessed his son Dan, he assures him of his inheritance. He says, Dan, you shall judge the people as one of the tribes of Israel. And you see, Dan was not the son of Rachel or Leah, one of Jacob's wives, but rather Dan was the son of one of their handmaidens. He was born to Bilhah, Rachel's servant, which means he, like the other sons born by the handmaids, they grew up feeling inferior. But possibly that inferior feeling turned this son away, because what Jacob said next was tragic to this son. Dan shall be a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. Of all the things that Dan would become, he was told that he would be a serpent. Where else in the book of Genesis do we hear of a serpent? Only one other time. The devil himself at the fall. And of all the tribes of Israel, Dan was known to be the most idolatrous. And I think for those of you who attended midweek this past Thursday, Pastor Dave has started 1 Samuel. And I think he might have mentioned it there. Now, this is most clearly demonstrated of the tribe of Dan and their idolatry. When in Judges chapter 18, and you don't have to turn there, the people of Dan, being discontent with their land inheritance, they decided to move on from their God-given lot. And so they separate from the people of God and they relocate to a town called Laish. And having done so, they set up carved images and they never return back to God. They turn away, they separate themselves from God's people, never to come back. And the reason why Ephraim is absent in the Revelation list is possibly because tagging along with Dan and their idolatry was the tribe of Ephraim. You read in Judges chapter 18, you find that the one person who helps the tribe of Dan desert God's people is a man from the hill country of Ephraim. What a heartbreaking picture of defection. And in the story of the people of Dan, it all began when they were unsatisfied with what they had been given. One of the somber lessons learned from Dan is that discontentment is the path to destruction. You see it in marriage. When a husband or wife is dissatisfied, you see divorce. You see it in the church. When a congregant is dissatisfied, it leads to their defection. You see it in life. When a person is so unhappy with life, it leads to their death. Now, what is the picture that we find here in this first vision of Revelation chapter 7? Let's turn back. God has promised to His people that there will be tribulation, that there will be a period of 7 years of unparalleled wrath. But yet God has promised to His people, here His Jewish people, that in the promise of tribulation, there will be protection in the tribulation. And there is protection for these 144,000 Jewish servants through the tribulation, because there will be salvation in the tribulation. Well, why are these 144,000 Jewish servants being sealed? Some say to be Jewish evangelists during the tribulation, which may be, but I think more definitely, they're sealed as a sign of what's to come, to be the guarantee of God's promise. Turn to Revelation 14, Revelation chapter 14, and look with me in verse 1. And we find these 144,000 here again. And then I looked, And behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Just as those who have the mark of the beast follow accordingly, those who have the seal of God follow the Lamb. And they follow the Lamb because they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. These 144,000 Jewish believers are first fruits. They are the first of many others that are to come. They are the first stage of a final harvest of the full salvation of God's old people, Israel. What do we find in Romans 11? All Israel will be saved. When does that happen? Here, in the tribulation. That in the promise of tribulation, there is the promise of salvation. Remember what the angel told Daniel? 70 weeks are decreed. What, for what reason? To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. What is God telling his people? That in the heat of fire, I will make you pure. That in the presses of pain, I will make you sweet. That in the tribulation, I will save a people called Israel. That in the destruction of sinful humanity, I will rescue and preserve a people. When God destroyed the world with a flood, he preserved Noah and his family. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued Lot and his daughters. When God destroyed Jericho, he saved that prostitute and her household. When God destroyed Egypt, he delivered the people of Israel. And when God destroyed his very own son, did he not save you, Christian? You see, in judgment, in disaster, in death, there is salvation. And you see, Christian, that divine principle might be one of the most applicable truths you can never forget. That in tribulation, there is salvation. In tribulation, God is saving me by sanctifying me. That every trial, every dark moment, every tragedy, even every judgment, Christian, is God's means to sanctify you and ultimately save you. That all things really do work together for good for those who love him, even in tribulation. That what's true of what God will do with his Jewish people is true with what he does with you. He makes you suffer that you may be saved. Non-Christian, the pains in your life are God's merciful means to awaken you to see your need for not just temporary relief from pain, but an eternal relief from a greater pain. Jesus Christ said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is a great judgment that is planned to come upon this world by a holy God. And his wrath is deserving upon every single human being. But you see, in the midst of wrath, there is non-Christian. There is salvation through Jesus Christ, his son, who according to the angel, after the 69th week, was cut off, not for himself, but for sinners like you. Jesus Christ was crucified, and he died receiving upon himself the wrath of God on behalf of those who repent of their sin and find refuge and salvation in him. You need salvation. You really do. You need salvation. And if you want salvation, come and trust in Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead to freely give it. All the pains in your life, non-Christian, is pointing you to find shelter in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with this. There are some of you who are not Christian, and you might love your life, and you might see no pain in it. And you might think to yourself, I really don't need anything. Such was the case for the people in Noah's day. Such was the case for the people of Sodom. Such was the case for the people of Egypt. You see, they too enjoyed themselves, but they were destroyed. And that because they refused to listen and to adhere to the message of salvation from God. Which is why there is an even greater urgency for you. For you, non-believer, who thinks that life is good. Because, see, if you don't have pains pointing you to Christ, then you have nothing pointing you to Christ but this very message. Which means you have to respond. And you must respond. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, you are sovereign. You are sovereign over history. You are sovereign over time. You are sovereign over our lives. Every movement of this universe has a purpose in your divine plan. Even the small tribulations and even the great tribulation. But we confess our sin, that our response to them is many times very wrong. For we forget to see the saving and sanctifying aspect in them, but only the pain. And in focusing only upon the pain, we lose sight of our Savior Jesus Christ. We worship not when we live in this way. And so by your Spirit, change the attitude of our hearts and renew, as David cried out, a right spirit within us, that our response would be to the praise of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.